Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, thanking you for gathering us together this morning to open your word, to study it. I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds to understand and perceive who you are in your word this morning. We need you, Lord. We need to grow in our love for you. And the only way that we will do that is by clearer glimpses of your glory, your beauty, your greatness. That motivates us, Lord. And the fact that you love us and that that love is made manifest through the sending of your Son and your Spirit for us and for our salvation. We rejoice in that this morning. And we pray that you would make something of this hour, both in the way that I speak and these brothers and sisters listen. So we trust you at this time, Lord, and prepare our hearts even through this time for worship together with the rest of our church in the next hour. In Christ's name, amen. Make sure you guys can see them. All right. This is our second Sunday in Peter's Pentecost sermon, and I hope you will understand by the end of this hour why we're spending another Sunday. And I will say, I'm not threatening you, but we could have spent another Sunday on this passage because it's just so rich and so important. And I, as you can see on the board, I want to start by framing this time this morning with the title of John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Have you guys ever read it or heard about it? So it's a kind of a classic book. John Murray was a Reformed minister and scholar in the last century, and he wrote this book on the atonement, the nature of the atonement, basically. And the title is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And this is not a new distinction with John Murray. It's a very traditional distinction that we can make when we're reflecting theologically on the work of God for us. So there's an accomplishment of redemption that is, as you can see, objective and non-repeatable, in the sense that Jesus Christ died on the cross, for example, one time. It's not going to happen again. And in his atonement, for example, redemption is accomplished. So it's objective, non-repeatable. Other examples of that are the resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and part of the reason why I'm bringing this up now, his pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, belongs to this category. Now, a gentleman, a scholar named Richard Gaffin, who's still living, he's retired from Westminster Seminary, brought this distinction to mind, so it's not original with me to approach it this way, but I think it's a really helpful way to frame our understanding of what's happening at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now that's redemption accomplished. Redemption applied, on the other hand, is subjective. And when you hear the word subjective, don't think like relativism or something like that. It just means that it's appropriated by us through faith, and this is ongoing throughout history. It's repeatable in the sense that at some point in time, the Lord regenerated me, gave me a new nature, and on a different day, most likely, he did that for you. Throughout history, these redemptive acts of God are happening ongoingly and repeatedly. So this is the category of redemption applied. So there's accomplished and applied. I think it's self-explanatory, even if you just think about the names of it, but that's this distinction that we have in mind for framing our approach to Pentecost this morning, or Peter's Pentecost sermon. So, your present-day life as a Christian is dependent upon the redeeming acts of God on earth that happened 2,000 years ago. And it's more than just the atonement, of course, but I think you can understand. Redemption applied is dependent upon the fact that redemption has been accomplished, right? It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. Redemption accomplished in no way depends upon redemption being applied. The birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and consequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened irrespective of the fact that you and I exist, in a sense. Okay, that's not, strictly speaking, that's not true, because in the mind of God, Christ died for his people. And I know that. But this is just to say that redemption accomplished is independent. It happened. And redemption being applied depends entirely on the fact that it has been accomplished, right? So I think this will help us in our approach to this Pentecost sermon this morning, because in two ways. One, the way in which these objective historical events reveal or disclose to us what our triune God is like. It's helpful to consider redemption accomplished. What has God done? And what does that reveal to me about what he's like, about who he is? Now, secondly, it will clarify the way in which this knowledge of God, what he's like and who he is, how that relates to our own subjective experience in the present day. In other words, through the works of God on Pentecost, we see who he is, we get to know him and what he's like, and on this basis, we grow in our understanding of who we are and what we should do in response to him. John Calvin famously wrote in the first lines of his Institutes that our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves are connected by many ties. So much so that he says it's almost hard to distinguish the two, our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. But if you just look at the table of contents for Calvin's Institutes, where does he start? He starts with the knowledge of God. And I think we should follow his example in our study of Scripture. Consider first, when you're studying Scripture, the knowledge of God. Then consider, in light of who God is, who you are, and what you should do in response to him. There's nothing more clarifying, I believe. There's nothing more clarifying in your pursuit of your identity than a clear knowledge of God. And that's something for which my generation is sore. Who am I? What am I for? If you have no knowledge of God, you're going to have a very difficult time. In fact, it's impossible to rightly answer that question. And it's not just relevant for people out on the streets today who are lost. It's relevant for us. I need to be reminded every day when I wake up who I am. And the only way that I'm going to have a clear view of the answer to that question is by perceiving who is God and what is he like? What has he done for me? So that's my practical encouragement just to start. It's a good way to approach your Bible study with these questions that are forming the outline on your study guide there. These four questions. In this passage of Scripture, in this book of the Bible, in this section of this book of the Bible, what is God doing or saying? Answer that question and make observations when you're studying Scripture to answer that question. And then what does this reveal about who he is and what he's like? And then, thirdly, how does this knowledge of God form the way I understand my identity, who I am? And therefore, on that basis, what should I do? How do I act? How do I obey? So in short, ask, what is God doing or saying? Who is he? Who am I? And what should I do? These four questions are framing our approach to Peter's sermon this morning. So that's the preview of our lesson. So let's start with this, pick up where we left off last week. in all of our consideration, last week was basically an exposition of Acts 2:14 through 36. And we came to this reality. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was a direct consequence of Christ's exaltation. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a direct consequence of Christ's exaltation. So let's take another look at Acts 2:32 and 33. As we do, remember that in this part of Peter's sermon, he just finished discussing Christ's death and resurrection in fulfillment of David's prophetic words in Psalm 16. Okay, so I'm just going to start reading at Acts 2:32 and 33. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So notice with me the logic of Peter's point. There are two main statements in verse 32 and in verse 33. The main statement of verse 32 is this Jesus God raised up. And the main statement of verse 33, he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. Right? So this Jesus God raised up, and he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. And Peter's main point is to clearly state the logical relationship between those two main statements. How do those two main statements relate? It's revealed by the therefore at the beginning of verse 33. This Jesus God raised up, therefore he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. In other words, Christ pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost was a direct consequence of his exaltation, of being raised up. The raising up of Jesus Christ, to quote Richard Geffen, inevitably gave rise to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there's more. There's more. Peter's main statement in verse 33 is described in two ways. Two ways. First, the first description of this pouring out action that Christ did is this: being exalted at the right hand of God, he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. That's the first, being exalted at the right hand of God. Second, the second description of this action: having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Do you see those two descriptions? These two descriptions provide the basis on which Christ's action of pouring out the Holy Spirit takes place. In other words, Peter's saying, you are seeing the fruit of God's work here, and I'm showing you the root. The fruit is the speaking in tongues, which is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. But there was something even more basic and fundamental going on, Peter is demonstrating. And these two descriptions in verse 33 reveal what that more basic reality is that's going on behind what these people are seeing and hearing. So first, consider that description. Being exalted at the right hand of God. This is essentially a restatement of Peter's main point in verse 32, that this Jesus God raised up. What does it mean that God raised him up? Means that he was exalted at the right hand of God. Christ, the God-man, needed to be exalted before he poured out his Spirit. Now, Peter put this point positively here in Acts 2, saying, this Jesus God raised up, therefore he has poured out this. And the Apostle John, in John chapter 7, verse 39, on the day of the Feast of Booths and in the Lord's ministry, the Lord Jesus stands up and says, I will make rivers of living water to flow out of those who come to me by faith. That's a paraphrase. And then John, from his post-Pentecost perspective, as the narrator of his gospel, says this as he looks back on that event. He says Jesus is talking about the Spirit when he talks about those rivers of living water. But as yet, John says in John 7:39, the Spirit had not been given. Why? Why had the Spirit not yet been given, according to John? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? So John's making it kind of in a negative statement, and Peter's saying it in a positive way. Either way you cut it, there's an organic tie between the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. And I've pictured it on your study guide like a tree. If we can picture the accomplishment of God's redemption accomplished as a tree, then the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are the roots, the trunk, and the branches of that tree. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the fruit and foliage which grows on it. There's an organic tie between the two. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit grew out of the exaltation as fruit grows from a tree. So, we're going to take this a bit farther, but before I do, just to make an excursus on some important questions that will come up, and these answers probably aren't going to be satisfying for you, but we don't have time to discuss them totally. Peter is emphasizing a newness in the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the point of Pentecost on. And so is John. Why had the Spirit not yet been given? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. What about before Jesus was glorified? Was the Spirit not at work before Pentecost? That's a legitimate question. And in answering this question, we need to do justice to two things. For one thing, as I just said, the newness in the work of the Spirit, starting from Pentecost on, and also his constancy throughout the story of Scripture. The newness and the constancy, both are present, and we need to do justice to both. As far as the newness of the Spirit's ministry goes, in the story of Scripture, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost marks a new and definitive chapter. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the sign that the last days have come. The promises are now fulfilled, and the last days have dawned. The richness of the Spirit's presence and empowerment for service, according to Joel 2, is not only for prophets, priests, and kings, but for all of God's people without distinction. The work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost is so rich and so full that it is as if, comparatively speaking, he was not yet at work beforehand. Okay, so there's a comparison going on, and that's a point that William Bates made in a discourse on this topic. So there's a newness there. And comparatively speaking, the work of the Spirit is so rich at this point in redemptive history that it's as if we can speak as if he wasn't. But we know that he was. His work is constant throughout the story of Scripture. Where do you see him on the first page of your Bible? In the work of creation. You see him in the work of providence. The hand of the Lord that is on his servants, filling them and empowering them for works of service. And of course, you see him in redemption, in the very conception of our Lord, in his entire life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and of course, climactically, as he's poured out on the day of Pentecost. So we could say of so much more, and maybe we will, and I'm sure we will as we keep working through Acts. But just remember that you need to do justice in answering that question to the newness of what's going on, but also to the constancy. Don't think that the Spirit of God just showed up on the scene in Acts 2. That's surely false. So a second question that I want to head off here is this. Or maybe it's not a question, I'll just make it a statement. This close tie that I'm kind of emphasizing here between Christ's exaltation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit It reveals the unrepeatableness of Pentecost. That's really important. It's really important. Richard Gaffin, to quote him, said this: Pentecost is no more capable of repetition than are the death, but particularly the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, with which Pentecost is so closely conjoined. You see that? There's an unrepeatableness. There's a climactic sense in which you need to understand the outpouring of the Spirit as belonging entirely to the realm of redemption accomplished. It's objective and unrepeatable. There's only one outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the sense that he is poured out on the day of Pentecost. In the same sense, because it's so closely and organically tied to the exaltation of Jesus, is he going to die again? Is he going to be raised again and ascend into heaven again? Absolutely not. It's once for all. And in the same way, this climactic outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a one-time, unrepeatable, and objective event within the realm of redemption accomplished. This means that the revivals of church history, you think of the ministry of Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, England, or the First Great Awakening under the ministry of George Whitfield, Edwards, and others, or the transformation of Sandfields in Wales under the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. The revivals in church history, they're not repeats of Pentecost. They belong within the realm of redemption applied. You see, the application of, and I know we can speak metaphorically of a pouring out of the Spirit in the First Great Awakening, and I wouldn't slap your wrist for saying that. But what I'm saying is these are ongoing, repeatable applications of God pouring regenerating grace and justifying grace into his people through the ministry of his servants. And I hope that has made a little bit of sense. And I'm inevitably probably being not so clear because I'm trying to say it in so few words. But this, of course, is a different reading of Acts than our Pentecostal or otherwise charismatic friends are making when they read the book of Acts. Because, of course, they're seeing the day of Pentecost within this realm of redemption applied, as if it's an ongoing and repeatable thing that we should expect presently when we pray for revival. And I'm saying, and others are saying, that's just not true. Okay, that's the end of our excursus. If I've confused you more, just ask me questions later. And I'll tell you that I don't know, maybe. All right. Okay, so we've considered that first description from verse 33. Being exalted at the right hand of God. Let's consider the second. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ's giving of the Holy Spirit came from the fact that he had first received the Holy Spirit from the Father. The Christian Standard Bible makes this point explicit when it translates this as since he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see and hear. He poured out the Holy Spirit because he had received the Holy Spirit. This receiving of the Holy Spirit, according to Peter in verse 33, happened at the same time in which he was exalted at the right hand of God. Happened at the same time. When Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, he also received the Holy Spirit from the Father in fulfillment of his promise. Now, if you're like me, that description sets you back thinking. I want to know God and to understand his words as clearly as I possibly can with my limited brain and heart. What does that mean? These words send me thinking, what must God be like? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll go there in a minute. So far, we've considered the works of God at Pentecost answering our first question, what is God doing? As a fruit of his being exalted and receiving the Holy Spirit, Christ was the one who poured out the Spirit on Pentecost. Now we are ready to reflect on our second question, who is he? What is he like? We know what God is like as he reveals himself through his works and words. So what do his works on Pentecost reveal about who he is and what he's like? Specifically, his Trinitarian nature. So I want to consider the Trinitarian significance of Pentecost in answer to the question, who is God? What is he like? And we're going to do this based on those two descriptions from verse 33. So we'll consider the first first. Being exalted at the right hand of God. As we saw in our study last week, according to Peter, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus are the fulfillment of David's words in Psalm 110:1. Look at Acts 2:34 through 36 with me. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This reveals a remarkable truth about our Lord Jesus. If you go back and read Psalm 110, the location from which the Lord God rules is his throne in heaven. And the sphere of his realm is the wide earth. According to Psalm 110:1, and its fulfillment recorded in Acts 2, Jesus Christ is identified with the Lord God, whose rule and realm encompasses the entire cosmos, the entire universe, the heavens and the earth. As the Lord God is sovereign over the universe, so is the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. As one scholar put it, in his exaltation, Christ's humanity rejoined the throne which his divinity never left. I would make an educated guess that this truth was on Luther's mind when he wrote A Mighty Fortress. That word above all earthly powers, that's our Lord. This is something that the unbelieving Jews could not accept. Could not accept it. And their response, as we consider next week, Lord willing, is going to reveal that. Psalm 110:1, according to a man named Richard Bauckham, Psalm 110:1 was not applied to the Messiah in Judaism. For early Christians, this is a quote, for early Christians, it said about Jesus what no other Jews had wished to say about the Messiah or any other figure, that he had been exalted by God to participate now in the cosmic sovereignty unique to the divine identity. Because Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. You can go and you can read places like Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. Listen to this and think of Christ. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? That's our Lord. That's amazing. The application of this, of course, is that Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. He's worthy. He's worthy. And also, you will not be ashamed in the end, on the last day. You will not be ashamed for trusting him. He's not only the Lord who makes promises to his people. He's also the Lord who is certainly able to fulfill them. Nothing can thwart the arm of Almighty God, who reigns from the highest heavens. The significance of this first description in verse 33 for our knowledge of God is that Christ's exaltation was his identification with the Lord God, the clearest demonstration of his divine identity. Jesus Christ is Lord. Next, let's consider that second description again. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope this is not going to get too abstract, and it might stretch you a little bit. It's certainly stretching me. But please, don't think that the doctrine of the Trinity is only for academics. It's not. God has revealed himself to us truly. And these few words in Acts 2:33 are remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. And they're for you. And I want to try to perceive what's going on here. And we're going to do so with Francis Turretin's help. If you notice the chart that's on the back of your study guide, I put into a table some reflection from Turretin. So as we reflect on Jesus Christ, we must always, always keep in mind the reality that from his birth, he exists in a personal union of two natures. He's one person, two natures. Truly God and truly man. And so if you look at this chart with me, Turretin calls this the twofold state of Christ. The twofold state of Christ. And this is often summed up by theologians and their biblical categories. His humiliation and his exaltation. This twofold state of Christ. And as you see on the left column of your table, his humiliation consists of his birth, his life, and his death. His exaltation consists of his resurrection and ascension. So I think that translates well. But Turretin's point is that we can consider both of these states, his humiliation and exaltation, with respect to his human nature and with respect to his divine nature. So with respect to his human nature, in his humiliation, he took upon himself our weaknesses. He suffered and died, truly. In his divine nature, in his humiliation. This is a concealment and a restraining of glory and majesty under the form of a servant. And we talked about that back in Philippians 2, if you were here. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And in his exaltation with respect to his human nature, he raised it. And by raising it, he laid aside all weakness and assumed a glory which it had not before. And in his exaltation with respect to his divine nature, this is a manifestation. Do you see the contrast between concealment and manifestation? His exaltation is a manifestation, an unfolding. When that glory which he had from eternity and had been concealed for a time under that veil shone forth in the person of the mediator, exalted above the heavens. So with this in mind, my question is, in what sense is Scripture, Acts 2:33, in what sense is it telling us that the God-man received the Holy Spirit from the Father? So, and I'm going to follow Francis Turretin's example by considering his divine nature and his human nature. Was it with respect to his divine nature in Acts 2:33 that he received the promise of the Spirit from the Father? Well, with respect to his divine nature, he's the eternal Son of God, who is one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So I cannot say that Peter is speaking with respect to his divine nature when he says that he received the Holy Spirit from the Father in Acts 2:33. Therefore, it must be the case that he received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father with respect to his human nature. But this leads me to yet another question. If he's received the Spirit according to his human nature in his exaltation, didn't he not have the Spirit before his exaltation? So we know from Scripture that he certainly did. By the Spirit he was conceived in Mary's womb. He was anointed at his baptism. He fulfilled all of his works of ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. By that Spirit, according to the author of Hebrews, he offered himself up in death by the eternal Spirit. And according to that Spirit, he was declared to be Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead, according to Romans 1. This reminds us that Christ was by no means without the Holy Spirit before his exaltation. There was never a time in which the incarnate Son was without his Spirit. Yet Peter is saying that Christ received the Holy Spirit at his exaltation. According to Acts 2:33, then, my answer to this question is this. The exalted Christ, with respect to his human nature, received the fullness of the Holy Spirit to a degree in which he had not previously. We must conclude that in Christ's exaltation, he did not go from a state in which he was deprived of the Holy Spirit to a state of possessing the Holy Spirit. Absolutely not. Instead, he went from a state of possessing the Spirit from one degree of fullness to an escalated degree of fullness. Now, there are two senses in which I know how to elaborate on this escalated degree of fullness. What does that mean? This escalated degree of fullness in which Christ, the God-man, began to possess the Holy Spirit after the time of his exaltation. The two senses are this. First, Christ received the Holy Spirit to this escalated degree as a reward for his obedience in dying and success in his mission. Richard Gaffin mentions that just as Christ received the Spirit at his baptism as an anointing, an endowment for the ministry that lay ahead of him at his baptism. At his exaltation, he's receiving the Spirit as a reward for a successful mission accomplished. And of course, the wonderful part about this for us is that the reward of Christ's mission becomes our gift, his gift to us. He pours out his Spirit generously on his people. His reward becomes our gift. So in this first sense, Christ received the Spirit as a reward. In a second sense, Christ received the Spirit as the mediator of our salvation. In other words, as our representative and as our forerunner. As the mediator of our salvation, Jesus Christ undertook every redemptive act necessary to save us. And he did it on our behalf, in our place. He's our forerunner. He's our representative, our substitute. When I grew up hunting with my dad, and we would walk, I grew up in Northeast Ohio, and we would walk in the snow, in the dark, to his tree stand. And when you picture that, I mean, I was little, like 7 years old. I was wearing my dad's winter coat that looked like a dress. When you picture that scene of us walking in the dark, do you picture me walking ahead of him or him walking ahead of me? Yeah, he walked ahead of me. And in each of his footprints in the snow, I placed my foot. He was my forerunner. He blazed the trail ahead of me so that I could follow him. In this sense, as the mediator of our salvation, Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us through suffering and into glory and received the Spirit on our behalf and has poured him out for us. He is bringing us to glory He represents us there now. He's a forerunner who's gone ahead of us, and he is effectually bringing us there. Jesus made a way for us to receive the promised Holy Spirit by cutting a trail for us to that end and blazing it ahead of us as our forerunner. So Christ received the Spirit from the Father to an escalated degree at his exaltation, both as a reward and as the mediator of our salvation. And in both of these senses, Christ's death and resurrection are in the background. As William Bates wrote, God must be reconciled before he will bestow the Holy Spirit, a gift so great and so precious, the earnest of his peculiar love and special favor for us. If the blood of Christ had not been shed on the cross, the Spirit had not been poured forth from heaven. And this brings us back to the roots, trunk, and branches on the tree of redemption accomplished. Christ first needed to be our substitute and representative in suffering before he would be that for us in glory. Now, this reality that Christ received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, discloses to us what John Owen called the order in which God communicates himself to us, the order in which he gives himself to us. And I don't think Owen was exaggerating when he wrote that on these divine communications does depend the whole manifestation of the glory of God. That's a big statement. Specifically, the gift of the Holy Spirit reveals to us the triune nature of God. The Father promises. The incarnate and exalted Son first receives and then gives the gift, who is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and leads us into restored communion with God the Father. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. As Owen wrote after reflecting on this order in which God communicates himself to us, he wrote this: in a view of the glorious order of those divine communications, we are in a steady contemplation of the ineffable glory of the existence of the nature of God in the three distinct persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. This is who our God is: Father, Son, and Spirit. And we've spent almost all of our time this morning seeking to enrich our knowledge of what God has done and who he is. So let's conclude by reflecting on who we are in light of that. So look with me very quickly at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, 18. If you have to go, it looks like it's 9:17 or something. So if you have to go, it's okay. But I want to wrap this up. 10:17, sorry. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is Christ, through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. John Owen called this unspeakably glorious. The principle and spring of the spiritual life of the church and of all vital spiritual motions towards God and towards things heavenly. Unspeakably glorious. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit, through him, we're united to Christ and led into restored communion with God the Father. In this context, in Ephesians chapter 2, there is primarily a corporate aspect to this restored communion with the Father. This access to God is not only for you when you are in private prayer, but for us, as we approach God in corporate worship. That's what we're about to do. We have access through him in one Spirit to the Father. We are able to do what we are about to do together in the ministry of the word service because of the gift of the Holy Spirit whom Christ received and consequently poured out on us. And this is especially glorious when you reflect on who we used to be. We were those, according to Paul, who were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children destined for wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was us. We were those who were at one time called Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. We were those who were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was us. That was us. We were dead and now are alive. We were estranged and had no place to belong, but now we're members of God's household. It's amazing. All of this is because of the gracious working of the triune God for us and for our salvation. It is that work in which the Father promises, the Son gives the gift, who is the Holy Spirit, the personal presence in the church and in each individual believer, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's a reason for us to worship this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, thanking you, Lord, for your word and for disclosing yourself to us truly. We are frail, and our minds nearly fracture when we reflect on these truths. Help us, Lord. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, and to realize that we have a lifetime by your grace to reflect on these things, and an eternity to spend with you in your presence, worshiping you for who you are and what you've done for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.